2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 for our text this morning. I've entitled this message, Christian, Do Not Lose Focus. This is our, believe it or not, 13th message in this passage of Scripture. We'll be dealing with verse 9 this morning. And before we get into our text, I want to make some introductory comments and then give a short review so we can kind of catch up to verse 9 this morning. And this passage of Scripture, verse 9, or all of this, I should say, all verses 1 through 11, you can break up the passage into three sections, verses 1 through 5, verses 5 through 7, and verses 8 through 11. But this is vital to the Christian himself. It is so important that Peter tells us that he will not stop talking about it as long as he is alive. This is how important Peter, the Apostle Peter, believed it is. I want to read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 to explain what he was talking about. He says in verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things that are in verses 1 through 11, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it appropriate, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I am alive, as long as I am in this human body, as long as God has not taken me home, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, I must die, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." I'd like us for a moment to picture a father worried about his teenage son. So he sits him down to have a serious talk. And the first thing a father does, I think, when he's worried about his teenage son, is he begins by telling him how much he loves him. And he tells him how proud he is of him and all the accomplishments his son has made. And he tells him that he is worried about him lately. He's noticed a change in attitude towards his mother. Maybe he's noticed he's being tardy in some areas. Maybe his grades are slipping a little bit. So he tells him, "I'm worried about you. You were supposed to be home at 10 o'clock last night on Friday, and you got home at 2. And his son says, "Well, you don't understand, Dad. We went to the basketball game with my friends, and then Mary Lou and my friend Tommy and Jane went over to get a milkshake, and Mary Jane's mom was going to pick her up, but her car broke down, and so she couldn't get picked up. I would have called you, but my battery in my phone died. And then Tommy and I took our girlfriends home, and then we got a flat tire. And so there's nothing wrong, Dad. No problem at all. Everything's fine. Everything's just fine. No problems here at all." And yet the dad says, "Okay, I believe you, but I'm worried about you, and I'm concerned that you are starting to hang around some people you shouldn't hang around. Some of your decisions are wanting, and I'm very, very concerned. And I have to tell you very frankly that if you continue down this path, you're going to ruin your life." So he says all these wonderful things, tells him he loves him, tells him he's proud of him, tells him that he trusts him. And then he lowers the boom and says, "If you continue in this way, you are going to ruin your life." Dad said what he had to say. And this is what we have in our passage. This is what Peter does in verse 9. Verses 1 through 8 are very encouraging words, and they're very challenging words to the Christian. And they should be. But in verse 9, Peter slips in this daunting warning to all those who name the name of Christ. So I just want to review by reading through verses 1 through 8 very quickly, and then we'll get into our passage. Peter reminds us in verses 1 through 4 what God has done for us. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lusts. Now, this is very important, these four verses, because we must always be in remembrance of what God has done for us. And Peter very succinctly tells us what God has done for us in these four verses. And not only that, what will become of us because of what God has done for us. He tells us literally that we will become partakers of the divine nature, which is a daunting thought in and of itself. But that is what Christianity is. It's becoming more and more conformed to the image of God. So he saved us from our sin. That's what God did. He saved us from our sin. And then he gifted us with the tools that are necessary to succeed in our Christian walk. That's what he's told us in verses 1 through 4, in essence. And because of these exceeding great and precious promises that he speaks of in verses 1 through 4, Peter exhorts us in what we must do on our part, what we must be doing for ourselves. And he explicitly tells us what we are to do in verses 5 through 7. And let's read those. So again, verses 1 through 4, what God has done for us. Verses 5 through 7, what we must be doing for ourselves if we name the name of Christ. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. We have nicknamed this passage our to-do list. This is to be on the mind of every Christian. These seven graces that are added to our faith must be the top priority of our Christianity. Peter admonishes us to apply with all diligence, adding to our faith these seven graces. Make it your whole heart and soul, mind and body's desire to appropriate these gifts into your personalities. And then in verses 8 through 11, Peter gives us the reason it is important to do these things. He first explained it positively in verse 8. He's still being positive as he's lecturing his children. And that's a good word. Solomon used my son. John would say my children. The Apostle Paul would say that I am your father in the faith. Peter doesn't specifically use these terms, but you still see the heart of this minister of the gospel caring deeply for his people. So he gives the importance of these things, that we must do these things. And in verse 11, he explained it positively. It is as if he said this: I have great confidence you are doing these things. I know that you are. Look what he said. This is a literal translation of verse 8. For if these things are yours and superabound or are exaggerated in your personalities as you grow in grace, they make you to be in no way unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses you, yours, ours. He's very specific here. The result of gradually employing these graces into our personalities is that we will come to a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, very positive outlook on his lecture to his children. And again, notice that Peter uses these first-person pronouns, yours and you and ours. Very, very important in verse 8. He is speaking directly to his people, He is making no, he's making it very clear that he is speaking directly to them. And the reason he's doing this is because he has great confidence in his congregation. It is a very personal and encouraging lecture up to this point. But it would not be a complete lecture. It would not be an honest lecture. It would not be a faithful lecture without adding the necessary and daunting warning in verse 9. Would it? Of course not. It's important that when you're encouraging somebody and you're worried about them, you also give them the flip side, the dark side, because you care very much for them in their souls. So let's look at verse 9. Let's read the King James Version, then I'll give you my literal translation for what it's worth. Verse 9 says, by the King James Version, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Very literally, he says, but if anyone is lacking in these things, he is blind, being nearsighted, and having forgotten he has been purified of his old sins. The first words in our verse are very important. But if anyone, not you, not yours, not ours, but if anyone, he is purposely vague now. Peter changes how he's speaking because he's changed the direction of what he wants to say. But if anyone, if anyone is out there that may be doing these things, it's as if he was saying, I don't even want to consider that there's anybody out there that I know and love that may be part of my congregation who are not persevering in the grace of God. I'm more than willing to believe that you are, and I'll call you out by name, but I don't want to believe that there's anybody not persevering in the grace of God. So he says, third person plural, if there's anyone out there, very vague. And yet, as a good father to his children, Peter knows someone is likely in very grave spiritual trouble among the congregation. So like a dad talking to his young son, he will not give in to the possibility his son is hurting himself. He doesn't want to believe that his son is deceiving himself and deceiving his parents and doing things that he shouldn't be doing. But still, he warns his son, because that's what good fathers do. But if anyone is lacking in these things, what are these things he's talking about? He's talking about the list of graces in verses 5 through 7. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love or brotherly kindness, and charity, a love for everybody in the world. If anyone is lacking in these graces, Peter says, it must be dealt with immediately. You are harming yourself, and it's grave. Remember how Peter put it in verse 8. He said that if we are lacking in appropriating them into our personalities, we will be ineffective as Christians. We will be idle in our Christianity. Well, that's not so bad, right? Ineffective Christianity? Boy, that's commonplace. Everybody's an ineffective Christian. Our whole country is filled with ineffective and idle Christianity. People can get by on that, I would think. But really, they cannot, can they? So now Peter gets to the real issue. He steps it up. He makes it more serious because it is. He is stating the stark reality of the matter in verse 9. And he does it negatively. His first time, he's negative. Peter says, as a matter of fact, that a man who says he is a Christian and lacks these graces and is blind and cannot see afar off. He's blind and nearsighted. Strange statement, is it not? Consider this strange statement from the King James Version. The King James Version is an excellent translation, and yet all versions have problems. These men wanted to be as precise as they could in giving us and relating what the text said. And most of the time, they did an excellent job. Here, they precisely told us what the text says. The word order of putting the word blind in front of nearsighted, because they were afraid of giving any undue interpretation that might be contrary to the translation. So I understand why they did this. But we know that a man can be nearsighted. And we know that it's possible that he will eventually go blind. But we do also know that it is impossible for a blind man to be nearsighted. He's blind. A blind man cannot be nearsighted. So how can the text say this? Well, the answer, of course, is that a man cannot do that. A man cannot be nearsighted if he is blind. So in the Greek language, you can switch words around. So you have this adjective, blind, and you have this participle, nearsightedness. I cannot see afar off is what the King James says. And when you put them together, you have a construction that makes sense in the Greek. But it makes no sense to English speaking peoples. It confuses you and me to have this written in the English language. But if you're speaking Greek, it would make perfect sense to you. So again, what does it mean then? If it doesn't mean what it says, what does it mean? Well, the Greek construction reveals that his blindness is caused by his nearsightedness. He cannot see afar off. And this has caused his blindness. It's really that simple. And there's no other way around that. It has to be that way. His nearsightedness, his blindness was caused because of his nearsightedness. Okay. So think of this. In the first century AD, there were no corrective lenses, no glasses. And so if you're nearsighted and you're looking afar off, and you're trying to see nearsightedness, everything's blurry. And so a man would blink. When I get up in the morning and I put my feet on the floor, the first thing I do is grab my glasses and put them on. Before I stand up, my glasses are on my head. And I start blinking because everything's fuzzy. And I think I'm going to be able to help myself, and I'm going to be seeing clearly if I just blink a couple of times. It never works. It takes a few minutes for me to get my eyesight back to where I can see clearly with my glasses. Well, this is the illustration that Peter is giving here. Picture a nearsighted man. He's trying to focus by blinking, and he cannot see afar off because of it. He's nearsighted. He's stuck in this small area. And no matter what he does, he just keeps blinking and keeps blinking, hoping that's going to solve the problem, but it does not. So he's doing it on purpose, is the point that Peter is making. He is purposely blinking, hoping that he's going to be able to solve this nearsighted problem. So what is Peter saying then in this illustration? He is saying that the professing Christian who is not giving all diligence in appropriating these seven virtues after faith into his personality is doing it willfully. That's what he's saying. He's saying you're blinking on purpose because you don't want to do it. He is closing his eyes to the realities around him as a Christian. He is myopic, singular. He is lacking foresight. He cannot see the big picture of his Christianity. He cannot see that he is on a pilgrimage and he is trying to get to heaven. He's not seeing any of these things. He is nearsighted. He is cannot see afar off. So this is a very interesting passage of scripture, I think. So because of this constant blinking, because of his nearsightedness, he has lost his ability to see the wonders and the gifts and the graces that God has provided him in verses 1 through 4, and the responsibility that we have delineated for us in verses 5 through 7. You think about the professing Christian remembering, or not remembering actually, he first becomes a Christian and his heart is full of joy. He's so excited that God has saved him from his sin. He is so excited of the blinders being taken off. He is now living in the light. He can understand the light. He does not want to live in the darkness any more. And then time passes. Weeks, months, years, sometimes decades go by. Time has passed. And the Christian, his life, his life of duty, he thinks it is duty now. It's not joy. It's become laborious. And matter-of-factly, it's just too hard. Christianity is just too hard for him. And so he finds himself caught up in the now of everyday existence. And this is where he's comfortable. This is where he finds his happiness. The world and the things in the world occupy his time. They occupy his thinking. They occupy his desires. They occupy his longings for the here and the now. His thoughts are consumed with today. What does the world have for me today? This is where he likes it. So now we have a conflicted Christian. We have a Christian, at least a professing Christian, that is living a double life. This is where his heart is. This is where he meditates. This is where he thinks on. This is where he loves to be. And yet it's completely contradictory to the life of a Christian. Why? Well, he's supposed to be, and he should be, and he should want to be thinking about his salvation. He should want to be thinking about meditating upon the Word of God, meditating on the cross of Calvary. Heaven is not even in his thinking any longer. Again, he's become short-sighted. He only thinks about self and the world. So what is the result? What is the result of this lack of perseverance in the faith? Well, he has willfully blinded himself to the reality that he has been purified from his old sins. That's what it means when you're blinking. A man that blinks does it on purpose. And Peter is using this verse, this illustration, to explain to us that this nearsighted man, this myopic man, this singular man, this man that cannot see afar off, is doing it on purpose. And the result is that he will be blinded to all of these things. So the motivation for a Christian is to walk in the opposite of short-sightedness. He is to be far-sighted in his thinking. The believer is always far-sighted, always seeing the big picture around him. The far-sighted man wakes up thinking on the things of God, wanting to pray, wanting to read his Bible, longing to be like his Savior, and although horrified that he can't even come close, he remembers all the wonderful things that God has done for him. He meditates on the miracle of salvation. He is daily thankful that God sent his only begotten Son to pay the debt that was due for my personal sin. He remembers that God not only saved me from my sin, but he forgave my sins, and he forgot my sins as far as east is from the west. And he is made righteous. He remembers that God literally imputed his righteousness to the Christian and took on my sin. That's how a far-sighted Christian thinks. That's how he lives. That's what motivates him on a daily basis. So the far-sighted Christian remembers with eyes wide open, never blinking, that he has been redeemed. He's been regenerated. He's been born again. He's been created anew through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire is his longing to be in the presence of God for all eternity. So for the believer, this must never be forgotten. It must never be minimized. He must never blink constantly to get rid of these things so he can live his own life. Remember, the Bible tells us that we were bought with a price. That means we're slaves. We don't have a right to live our own lives as slaves. So we have this vivid warning from Peter. If a man lacks in making these seven graces his top priority, the result is that he has forgotten that he has been purified of his old sins. There it is. That's the result. You will forget. You have forgotten. He has forgotten, literally, and that means that it points to a deliberate act. He's not the victim of being forgetful. He created his own forgetfulness by constantly blinking, by constantly pushing these things out of his mind. And because of his inaction in appropriating the graces of God into his personality, he has literally received forgetfulness. This is the end result of your deliberate actions to not be a partaker of the divine graces that are spoken of in verses 1 through 7. He professes to be a pilgrim on his way to heaven, but in reality, he has forgotten all about it. He still goes to church, maybe even goes to prayer meeting. Maybe he's a deacon. Maybe he's a preacher. Maybe he's a well-established, respected Christian among Christians. But he's forgotten all about it. But he knows how to play the game, doesn't know how to quit. By his own doing, this man has given himself amnesia. So he does not actively, as a lifestyle, remember why God has saved him. Doesn't even come into his mind anymore. He's forgotten it all. He has willfully forgotten that God has given him these exceeding great and precious promises. And that by these exceeding great and precious promises, he was to be a partaker of the divine nature itself. Doesn't remember any of that. He's purposely blotted them out of his thinking. His memory has been wiped clean. So if that is the case, and Peter hopes it is not the case, he desperately does not want it to be like that for anyone. And yet, he does not want to believe that this unknown, this anyone out there has given up on his spiritual warfare. And that's what the Christian life is. It's a fight. It's a war. It's a terrible war against sin, Satan, and the world. And we fight on daily till our death. Spurgeon says that our death is nothing more than our turn to go home. And sadly, the nearsighted man may have already surrendered all of this. He's given up so quickly. The stakes are no less than his eternal soul. Do we have time? I want to read something. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He tells us what he means by love not the world. What does it mean to not love the world? John says to his children, his spiritual children, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There it is. In a nutshell, John is telling us what Peter is illustrating through this strange illustration, in my opinion. So let's make a couple of observations, four to be exact, and I'll be quick, and we'll close our study for this morning. Our first observation is a question. What is the purpose of verses 8 and 9? Well, they are designed to move us to action. That's what they are to do. They are designed to encourage us in verse 8 and to scare us in verse 9. So was the remembrance of the graces and gifts of God in verses 1 through 4 enough to bring us to action is really the question. Could he have stopped in verse 4 and all of us would have said, I'm so happy he's done all these things for me, I'm going to persevere. Yeah, I think they are enough. Maybe some do not agree. Well then, did the admonitions in verses 5 to giving all diligence to adding to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, did the admonitions in verses 5 through 7 compel us to make this our life's work, is really the question. Did the positive admonishment in verse 8 enable us, to compel us to persevere in the faith with all love and charity? What did he say in verse 8? For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how positive that is? If you do these things, this is going to be your life. That is Peter's hope, no doubt. But Peter does not stop there, does he? If none of those things moves you, maybe verse 9 will. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If we are lacking in these things, we have willfully blinded ourselves from it all. That is stark. That is in your face. There is no way around it. That's it. Very, very tough. Observation number two. It comes down to this. If a man who professes himself to be a Christian and is consumed with this present life and the world around him, he has not understood his sin nature. He doesn't understand that he's a sinner, or at least he thinks very lightly of sin at the very least. Therefore, he thinks little of the forgiveness of sins. And the proof is that he has forgotten what God has done for him. He's blinded himself to these wonderful graces of God. And therefore, he does not wake up thankful to God for his salvation and the gifts God has given him. He does not wake up desiring to be holy as God is holy. Peter tells us that this type of man, this myopic man, this nearsighted man, this blind man who has forgotten that he was bought, paid for, purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of a man cannot with any confidence believe that he truly is a pilgrim on his way to heaven, that he is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Peter's getting at? He had to go in this direction. He had to wake everybody up to the seriousness of the true walk of a Christian. In verse, and I'll just go to observation number three. Like a father talking to his teenager, Peter strongly warns us. He is saying, if this is you, and I refuse to believe that it is you, not any one of you, I don't believe it's any one of you for a second. I don't want to go there. But if it is, begin immediately to stop blinking. That's what he's telling us. Don't do this. Open your eyes as wide as you can. Remember your first love. Remember the love of God. Remember the joy of our salvation when we were first saved. And determined to persevere in all the graces that God has given to you and to me. That's what he's saying. He's provided us with all of these wonderful gifts. And the only way to not use them is to blink them out of our memory to where we receive forgetfulness. That's what the word Christian means. It means to be like Christ. Really simple. Christianity is to be like Christ. And so if we take away all the graces and all the mercies and all the wonderful things God has done for us and live for ourselves, we are certainly not going to be Christ-like. The whole purpose of the coming of the Son of God was very simple. It was to deliver us from sin. And if you are a believer, a true believer, you will flee from your sin. You will not flee to sin. If you are a believer, you must hate sin the way God hates sin. Will you sin? Yes. But will you live in sin and love it? Absolutely not. So lastly, we'll close with this. The essence of verses 8 and 9 is that the development of these graces will define the believer over time. And it also, there's a flip side to that. The lack of developing these graces into the personality of the believer will also, over time, define the professing believer. So which are you? Are you a true believer? Are you a professing believer that likes the idea of Christianity? That might even read their Bible every once in a while. But you do not know the grace of God. You do not really know what hatred of sin is, what forgiveness of sin is, what the grace of God is. And you've never even considered trying to live the Christian life, but you like the idea of Christianity. I cannot answer that question for you. Only you can answer that question for you. And it's such a vital question because your soul is at stake. My soul is at stake. There's no one in this room that can afford for one second to be blinking out these wonderful truths if you profess the Lord Jesus Christ. Make the most of your Christianity and find the joy, the true joy that you can find in a saving relationship with the Son of God, and have perfect peace and absolute access to his Father through the righteous blood of his Son. May all of us answer these questions for ourselves and deal with them, as Peter would say, immediately. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, your love, your long suffering, and your word that gives these wonderful admonitions that we might be able to check ourselves. May you bless every person in this room this day with true saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless us as we fellowship for a few minutes, and may you bless the next message as we learn about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.